Yeah, I always remember being amazed at the Falklands War. Now, in the UK, as you can imagine, I mean, over here you probably saw the various newsreel footage when it unfolded. But the thing that amazed me probably more than anything else in watching the Falklands War was the reaction in Parliament. Now, do you actually see anything in Parliament? Do you see them debating in Parliament? You've never seen them. Okay, well, basically it's a debating chamber, and there is no way that one side is going to agree with the other side. They have got to find something to disagree with, and they will argue and fight continually, all of the time. That is basically the way the system works. But as soon as the Falklands War came to the fore, and war was declared, and they were gearing up to actually send the troops down to the Falklands, all of a sudden the opposition and Mrs. Thatcher, who was the Prime Minister at that time, suddenly started to agree with each other on everything. They were completely in harmony, completely in agreement. There was not the slightest shred of disagreement whatsoever. And here we are today in this little church here, and we are facing the greatest trial ever on the horizon. And we look at the churches in the Worldwide Church of God as was, and the way it was. And what do we see? We see the total opposite. And we're facing a war, we're facing a battle, we're going into battle. And the future that is forecast, the future that is prophesied, is indeed, it's a case that we are going to be in the greatest trial that's ever been. That is right on the horizon. And yet, how can the church be fragmented? How can the Holy Spirit of God be fragmented? Well, obviously, the answer is it can't. The Spirit of God cannot be fragmented. It can't be, you know, split into a thousand different places, all being different and all being the same, and all being of the same Spirit. It's interesting that when you see certain prophecies, it talks about Zerubbabel. It says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. And you see the wise and the foolish virgins, and what was the problem? The oil was the problem, and again, the focus of that is the end time. The passage where Christ says, he gives that parable, that men should pray and not faint, not give up. Again, it's prayer, it is necessary. He says, well, when he returns, will he find the faith on the earth? Again, within that context. And even the final church era that is specified over in Revelation, we find that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is on the outside knocking. So we see a problem within the church. And certainly here, as we look around at what was the church under Mr. Armstrong, we do see problems. We do see a fragmentation with people having different ideas. But what I want to do today is I want to ask, why are there different groups? Why are there different groups? Why the different groups? Why aren't we all just one together? And I want to approach it really in the sense that God has allowed it. It hasn't caught God on the hop. God realizes that this is the way it was going to be. He actually forecast that there was going to be a shattering. And the indication was that, if anything, not that he orchestrated it, but he certainly foresaw it. He certainly knew it was going to be here. And really, it's a case of looking at the question of why there are different groups today to really help us all, every single one of us, whoever's here today, whoever is listening to me live on the internet, whoever will, you know, pick up this sermon later on the internet, really, so that we can, in fact, walk God's way in the present circumstances. You know, I'm not drawing boundaries with just this group. I'm just saying, look, we need to be walking God's way, and we need to be walking God's way in the present circumstances. The areas I want to cover, the 5 points I have, and we were discussing about 5 points. Why 5 points? Well, basically 5 points is 5 sermonettes. And 5 sermonettes just about fits in an hour and a quarter. So that's why I tend to go 5. Actually, I've got 6 points here today, but I think we'll probably restrict it to 5. We'll see. If I've got time, I'll put in the 6th one. But the first area I want to go into is the 2 prophesied extremes. There are 2 extremes that are actually prophesied within Scripture. And there is almost every shade when you mix those 2 extremes. You'll find almost every shade amongst them. Secondly, I want to talk about how members mirror the group. Members mirror the group that they're in. And it's a reflection of the membership. The members make up the group, obviously. And they mirror the group. Thirdly, I want to talk about how God actually is testing, and he's using the groups to test, to find out what is in our heart. Fourthly, I want to talk about the anointed leadership, because there is a problem that is being surfaced fairly recently, where in fact there is almost like a new kid on the block, the idea being, we don't need any ministers, we've thrown all the ministers out, and really we shouldn't have any ministers. So the anointed leadership, I want to look in that. And if we've got time, I want to deal with how offences come within, because there are offences between different people. And if it's all one spirit, why is there offences? Why should we have offences? There shouldn't be that. And finally, I wanted to deal with the fact that God does tell us how to decide certain things, you know, how to decide where to fellowship, how to decide, what is it that God tells us about that subject, about the position we find ourselves in today, and what in fact we should do within the present position. So let's have a look at this first aspect, which is the two prophesied extremes, and you'll find them over in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24. Now, yes, both aspects can apply to the one group, one particular individual. And let's face it, a group is made up of ministers who are in charge of a group in most cases. And those ministers, as it says, talks here, it talks about those servants. So the word minister means a servant. But it does give, in this context of the end time, in the context of where we find ourselves today, in verse 48, it says, but if that evil servant shall say in his heart, so in other words, he's doing it by his actions, he's doing it by what is really deep down within him, that my Lord delays his coming. Now, he might not get up there and say it out loud, but he's certainly saying it in his heart, in what he does, in the way he conducts himself. He doesn't realize the urgency that's there. And he will begin to smite his fellow servants. And that can be done with the tongue just as easily as, you know, physically. It's not necessarily talking physically, but smiting fellow servants, to eat and drink with a drunken. So here are two groups. And we do tend to see, if you can look at the various groups around, you find not just two camps, but these are the broad camps. The ones which are abusive, in many cases, smiting fellow servants, and ones which are licentious, that are eating and drinking with drunken, and having concepts which are totally different and alien from what the things that we've learned. Now, I always remember, I think it was Mr. Ted Armstrong said that he used to get, he just about got whiplash watching certain people move from one camp into another camp. This was long before, this was back in the early 70s, but he made that comment, and it was a case that people that were severely right-wing, and he was talking about something specific, which we witnessed when we were over in Brickett Wood. Somebody was exceedingly right-wing, suddenly switch, and suddenly change across to being left-wing, being very ultra-liberal. Somebody who was almost abusive on one side, suddenly switch across to being licentious. And this actually took place. So, you know, I can think of specific instances, even within the recent history, I say the recent history in the last 20-odd years, where people have switched suddenly between the two. And really, we shouldn't be surprised, because we're looking at, you can look at, say, the Gnostic heresy. I mean, you have two different views of Gnosticism. One is that you should be stoic or ascetic, in other words, you restrict everything down, you push it down, you push down the fleshly lusts, and you see that within the Catholic Church largely today. The other you see within the Western world today, which is the kind of Epicurean, the hedonistic view, where you engage all the senses and so on. And you're looking at two carnal approaches to a spiritual concepts. And this you do find within society, and certainly it's something you found in the New Testament. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Here we find in Galatians 5, Paul was actually writing against people who were being abusive, who were in fact trying to bring people back into a Judaic form of religion, but it was more than just a Judaic form of religion. It was, in fact, a Jewish Kabbalah, It was the Gnosticism that you find out both in paganism as well as in the Jewish religion as well. And it says in chapter 5, it says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you are circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." In other words, if you're trying to justify yourself by the works that you're doing, you get out of being circumcised, you're missing the point. It's the sacrifice of Christ that will justify us. "And for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has come no effect to you, whatever you are, that are justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." We are our penalty, the penalty of the law is paid by the sacrifice of Christ. If we try and go out and we decide, right, we're going to be righteous by physical means, and we get ourselves circumcised, say, because that's what the rule says, you've got to go and tick off the circumcision. You've got to go ahead and fulfill every single aspect of law that way. It's an impossibility. You've got to go back and put right everything that you've done wrong against that law. He says, you cannot do that. That's not the way it works. And yet people who will try and... again, smiting their fellow servants, being abusive, putting the pressure on to bring them into captivity, into bondage again, which is what they were saying was actually happening in this particular case. If you look in chapter 6 in Galatians here, in verse 11, notice over the page, it says, "You see how large a letter I've written to you with my own hand. As many as I desire to make a fair show of the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law." They're not keeping the law. They're not doing what God has said. They're just trying to fulfill a physical requirement. "But desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the way we become justified. That's the way this penalty is paid. It is not paid by our works. "By whom the world is crucified to me, and I unto the world." In other words, it then leads to leading the kind of righteous life we need to. It doesn't mean to say we don't throw out the law, but it leads to that. But it does not. We are not justified by our works. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, a new creature, this new man that is created, and it is created after the image of Christ. And as many as walk according to this rule, then peace on them and mercy and upon the Israel," the true Israel of God. And they were bringing them back into, as I say, this Gnostic heresy, this Kabbalah, the Jewish Kabbalah, and also that Jewish Kabbalah linked to the pagan Gnosticism as well. And you find that through the book of Galatians. But later on, you come to another problem. And as I say, these things are also prophesied for the end time along similar lines. You get this kind of abusive side, which is smiting their fellow servants. But if you turn over to Jude, you find that in the early church, they also found not just this abusive side that was coming predominantly from the Pharisaical, Kabbalistic system, but you also find here this licentious side. Jude 1 verse 3, it says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend." That means to fight. That means struggle, to contend as if you are fighting in a running match, that kind of contention. "That you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints." We go back and we hold on to what was delivered to us. "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness." In other words, taking the grace that Paul was talking about in Galatians and turning it into licentiousness, into just being able to go out and do whatever you like. And that is not true. We still must go ahead and keep the law, but it's how it is to be kept. It is kept by being converted. That's the way you keep the law. You don't keep the law by going and ticking the points off. That's what Paul is continually on about. And yet here we find that once they go a little bit down the line, you get into this licentious phase where they say they turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the sacrifice they trample on. And he goes on, notice in verse 8, it says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. It's a very lax, it's eating, drinking with a drunkard. The drunkard being the Babylonish system, the ideas of the world in whatever form. Notice in verse 10, it says, but these speak evil of those things that they don't know, and what they know naturally is brute beasts. In those things they therefore corrupt themselves. And verse 16, it says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. They're going what they want to do. And as I say, when we're looking at the two prophesied extremes, you're looking at these two that have been there before, and the mixture of the two, as you look at the various groups that we see around us today, you will find these two extremes and the mixtures of these two extremes within them. And their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage, trying to get what they want. But beloved, remember the words that were spoken before of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there will be mockers in the last time who walk in their own ungodly lust. These are they who divide you, is probably a better translation. Sensual, having not the Spirit, and there is the key. They don't have the Spirit. It is a carnal approach to a spiritual thing. So a spiritual problem. And just as we've seen in the past, as I mentioned, people have made comments about getting whiplash, seeing people move from one side to the other, it almost seems that there are these two extremes, that people tend to gravitate towards these two extremes if they're not careful. So we're looking at those two prophesied extremes. But you know, there is an interesting part, and that is how members actually mirror the group. When you look at, I just grabbed my water here. When you look at different institutions, you find a certain look. I know we went round a health food store yesterday, was it? Day before yesterday, we went through a health food store, one of these huge health food stores over here in the United States. The interesting thing is, they all were wearing, not all, but you could see the uniform of the people that went into health food stores. And it's the same uniform as you find over in the UK as well when you go into health food stores over there. You find them in these strange clothes, you find the kind of, the hair that has never been combed. You know the look? You see the look? Now, don't ask me, there's probably something in their views or whatever. That mean they don't comb the hair. I don't know why they don't comb the hair. Mr. Anderson, I know why you don't comb your hair. I'm sorry. But this case, I really don't. I mean, you see that uniform. But another thing that you can see is if you go into, you find schools, sometimes you have school uniforms, and you have various school uniforms. They wear the uniform for the school. But even if the school bans uniforms, the school still has uniforms. It's the Gothic look. And you see everybody goes around in this Gothic look, and the girls will look all the same. Or you get the children with the shirts out, or the baseball caps round the back, or the baggy trousers, or whatever it happens to be, there is a uniform. And everybody, the members that are in there, are mirroring the group. Now, that's a human characteristic. That's the reason why we see these things. That's the reason why we view these things. And if we want to ask the question and answer the question, why are there groups? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, because this is the answer to the question as to why there are groups, why there were groups back in Paul's day in the Corinthian church, why there are groups today within the Church of God, why there are differences. And there are these differences, and they're quite visible. But here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul answers that specific question. We pick it up in verse 17. It says, now in this that I declare to you, I do not praise you, that you come together not for better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions or schisms among you, and I believe that part of you are. That's probably a better way of translating that last part. For there must also be heresies. Now that word heresies, you look in the margin, it says sects. It literally means choices. That's what it means. The actual Greek, you go back and check it, it means choices. For there must also be heresies or choices among you, that those which are approved may be made manifest among you. So you can see a difference. And there are different choices, there are different things that, as it says here, that those that are approved may be manifest. So if we're asking the question, why are there groups? That is the answer. That is the answer from Scripture. And we need to just, if you keep it in your mind, if ever that question comes up, there is the answer. There must be heresies, there must be choices, there must be groups among you that those which are approved may be made manifest among you. So that there is a difference between the thinking, the way people think. It's got to be the thinking of God that is so vitally important. If we turn back to Acts 20, we see that Paul foresaw this. He saw this coming about, and he saw it not just from people coming in from outside, but he saw it from within the church themselves. He could see the groups. He saw Corinthians. He saw within the Corinthian church. He said, look, there must be this. There are these schisms, these heresies, these groups. And although it should not be, he said, look, it's there, so that those that are approved may be made manifest. And here in Acts 20, verse 25, it says, and now behold, he's now got all the elders, from Miletus, he said, to Ephesus, and call the elders of the church, in verse 17. And in verse 25, he said, and now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Now he knew that he's coming towards the end of his life, end of his time with them, and they were going to have to therefore survive themselves. And he could see before he left the direction in which they were going. This is why God can prophesy quite clearly that there will be a shattering within the church, because he knows what human beings are like. God can see even more than Paul could. He says, therefore I take to you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all, for I have not shunned to declare you all the counsel of God. He's given the elders all that counsel. They knew. He'd made sure that they knew. Take heed, therefore. Notice, he said, you make sure, you be very, very careful. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So the instruction that he gave the elders, the ministers, was to feed the church. It's exactly what we are told as well within the ministry. We're told to preach food in due season. That is got to go on, and it's got to go on right until the end time, right until Christ returns. That's the instruction to the elders, to the ministers, within the church in Matthew 24. And here he is saying the same thing, and he looks at the same problem. For he says in verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So he could see the influence that was coming in from outside, and of your own selves. So he could see the proclivity within the people there, the elders there. Shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, by the space of 3 years I didn't cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those that are sanctified. That's what it's all about. It's making sure that the people are ready for that, being sanctified, being made holy, so that they can be used in the kingdom of God. And that's the message that he says, look, you go out and you feed the church. You feed the church these things. Now, you can put in your notes 2 Peter 2, verse 2, where it talks about following their pernicious ways. It's the men themselves. They said teachers shall arise and they'll draw following after them, following their pernicious ways. Now, the difficulty is within the a particular group. Why does somebody go to one group or another group? What is the reason? Why is that the case? Let me just say what I feel, what I see, the way I look at this, is that basically people choose where they feel comfortable. We choose where we feel comfortable. We really do. And we need to be aware of that and be on our guard on that as well. And it's interesting when you understand that this is the reason for it. Turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Because there comes a point within, I mean, let's just take our own example. We've been through different groups. I'm not going to go ahead and give names, there's no need for names. But we went through different groups. Why did we choose those groups? Why didn't we go to other groups? Because we felt more comfortable within the groups that we went to. That's why. We went to the groups where we felt comfortable. And that is the way that we will tend to go. That's how we will do. That's what we will try and do. I did it. You know, to a certain degree, that's why we're here now, to some degree. Now, I'd hope it's a bit more than that. I'd hope it is a bit more than that, but I've got to be very, very careful that it's not. I've got to be very careful that it's not, and that we do, in fact, hold on to the truth, that we get back on track. And it's a continual fight. It's not something that I've got. It's something that I'm trying for. And I must admit that that's the way it was. We went to the groups that we felt comfortable. But the trouble is, we then started to see the problems. We started to see the problems within the group that we were in. And what then happens? Well, let's read here in James. In James 1, verse 22, it says, "But you be you doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." In other words, we don't just get up there and listen to the word of God. We have to be doers of that word. "For if any of you have a hearer of the word and not a doer, is like a man looking at his natural face in a glass, in a mirror." We go and we see ourselves and we look at ourselves in a mirror, but he beholding himself, he goes his way and then forgets what kind of person he was. "But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work linked to that word, what that word is saying we need to do, this man shall be blessed in his deed." In the way he actually walks, the way in which we walk. Now if we, and all of us have done it, I have done it, feel comfortable, and we find ourselves with a group of people that are thinking along the same way, we all feel comfortable together, but then we start to see problems. What are we doing? Well, we're looking at what we felt comfortable with. We're looking at ourselves. It's a mirror. And so when we're looking at the various groups, the schisms, why were the schisms there? What did Paul say? He says that the ones that are approved may become manifest, so you can see the differences. And we ourselves can see our differences against the standard that is there. And we can therefore see our problems. It's like a mirror on ourselves. And we look at this mirror and we see ourselves. We're looking at ourselves. We're looking at what we felt comfortable with. And therefore, we need to make sure that we are changing accordingly. If we turn over to 2 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 3, again, another analogy is being used here in 2 Corinthians 3, talking about this word that was being more mentioned over in James, and that says that... it's something that we must do. And in verse 14, it says their minds, the people that were looking into the Pharisees, the Jewish religion primarily, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Which veil is done away? Which veil is taken away in Christ? So the veil comes off and they can see in the law, in the Old Testament, the things that the spiritual aspects. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is taken away. It is still upon their heart. Nevertheless, when that heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. When that heart changes, when it starts going in the right direction, it starts seeing the law, and it starts saying, well, look, I'm out of track. I'm not on track. I'm missing the mark. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. This salt that was being mentioned in the sermonette, that is in us, this spirit, the thing that God has planted within us. But he says, but we all, with open face, beholding in a glass, in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed, or are being changed, into the same image from glory to glory, as by that Spirit of the Lord. We're looking in this mirror, and we see this mirror of God's law, of God's way, which is the living word, we see what the image of Christ is, and we are to be changing into that same image, from glory, which is Christ's glory, into the glory that we must have into the future. And this is this mirror, this is the way, this is the true mirror. It's not the group that we happen to be in, that we happen to align with because we feel comfortable in that particular group, and then we see the problems, and we then see ourselves in the problems. That's one way of doing it. But the real way is what is being mentioned here, that we're looking into the Word of God, we're looking into the way of God, the Spirit of God, the way that that Spirit originally was given to us, and we start to see within that the image that we really must achieve. And as it goes in this section, notice in verse 5 of chapter 4 here, it says, "For we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servant for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure," and again it's leading straight on from the end of chapter 3, "we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power is of God," it's not of us. The power has got to be God's Spirit working within us. "We're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed." This is the evidence that is then seen. "We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed." These, again, in different aspects, different facets of that evidence. But again, when we're looking at how members mirror the group, and we see the health food store employees, or we see the gothic teenagers, or whatever it might be, we look in the Church of God, I'm afraid we do see the same thing. We see the same kind of mindset. And we need to be aware of that. We need to understand that. And we need to see that, no, this section here in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, that's the mirror. It's looking into the law of God. It's looking into the way of God. And it's seeing a reflection of Christ himself, who was the one that gave that word initially, coming back. That is the thing, and that is the key that we need to be working for and working towards. Now, how is God therefore testing in groups? If you turn over Daniel chapter 12, and just remind ourselves what it does say here in Daniel 12, where it mentions the shattering, quite frankly. Well, let's pick it up in verse 4 and just read again a bit of the context. It says, "You, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book even to the time of the end, and many will run to and fro, and knowledge will be increased." And as we fly and we see the airports and we see these planes that are almost like bus services these days, and you think that 1912, which is not that far away, you know, is less than 100 years ago, the Wright brothers over here on the west east coast here took a 12-second flight. What did they do, you know? What did they actually start? "Knowledge shall be increased." We're in this time. We're in this time of the end. The gospel has gone to the world as a witness. We are in this time. "And I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood two, one on the one side of the bank of the river, and the other on the other, and one on the man clothed in linen, which was on the waters of the river. How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, and he held his right hand to the left to heaven, and swore by him that lived forever, it will be for a time, times and a half," 3.5 years, 3.5 prophetic years, "and when he shall accomplish to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Or when the shattering of the holy people comes to an end, then all these things will be accomplished," as the RSV says. It's when the shattering finally finishes, then you know where exactly he's talking about it. I personally would imagine it was at the beginning of the 1335, the beginning of the tribulation, because obviously the church has got to flee, and I don't believe that one church is it. I think that the various members are being trained in these different groups because they're having to see this mirror the same way as we were trained in these different groups, and we had to see the mirror. And we had to start to understand that, no, the mirror is that mirror of Christ himself and this converted individual that has got to be there. "And I heard, but I didn't understand. And I said to my Lord, when shall the end of these things? And he said, look, go the way, Daniel. The words are closed and sealed till the time of the end." This is another indication where we are today, because we do understand these days of Daniel, because they focus down onto verse 13 when he stands in his lot. They focus on the same place, which is when Christ returns. But I want you to notice verse 10. Many shall be purified and made white, and tried and tested. But the wicked will do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now the wise will understand, particularly these days of Daniel, because that's the subject matter in hand. Where did that wisdom come from? How do we understand this? Who gave us this information? Well, it came from Mr. Herbert Armstrong. That's where this information of the days of Daniel actually came from. And people come up with all their own ideas. And as he says, the wicked will do wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand. And there is a testing, there is a trying within this. And again, what are you looking at? You're looking at, there are heresies, there are different groups, there are different schisms, that those that may be approved, may be visible, may be made manifest. And again, he ties right into this subject. Malachi chapter 3. Because it's talking there about wisdom. And here in Malachi, remember, we look at the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it says the knowledge of the holy is understanding, over in Proverbs 9:10, if you want to put it in your notes. But here in Malachi chapter 3, we find also that the fear of the eternal, fear of the Lord, is mentioned. He's mentioning a group of people here in verse 16. Those that feared the eternal spoke often one with another, and the Eternal listened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him. For those that feared the Eternal and thought upon his name, thought upon his authority, it is from his name, his authority, that it comes down. And they shall be mine, says, excuse me, says the Eternal of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. And the reason why they shall be mine, the reason why this is going to be the case, is that then they can return and they can discern between righteous and wicked, between those that serve God and those that don't. We are being forced to look at ourselves in the mirror. We are being forced to look at different groups. We're being forced to look at different people. And we are being trained. We are being tested in going through these groups, in order that we may indeed return and discern, make the correct kind of discernment. God has got his hand firmly in this process. And it is a case, I mean, when you're looking at being tested, I mean, supposing that you're in an English literature exam, and you're being tested on Shakespeare, and you decide, I'm not going to go ahead and give Shakespeare, I'm going to make my own Shakespeare. You know, to have or not to have, that is the question. And you write it down as the answer to the answer. Will you pass? Is that going to get you through the exam? Of course it's not. Because we've got to be tested according to the way the examiner tests us. The one that is examining us, the one that is testing us, is Jesus Christ and the Father. If we're not giving the answers, if we're not going in the direction which he has done, which he has specified, then it's like going into an English literature exam on Shakespeare and saying to have or not to have, that is the question. It doesn't get the mark. Well, you might get some marks. You've got a few words the same. But it's not being tested in the way that we need to be. We are tested in the way we need to be, and it's not giving the answers that we need to actually give. In Revelation 11, if you go over to Revelation 11, we find, in the context here, you're looking at the context leading up to the seventh angel sounded in verse 7 of the preceding chapter, talking about the little book, talking about how prophesying again before many peoples, nations, tongues and kings, which Mr. Armstrong did. Going into the two witnesses, which are in chapter 11, verse 3, and in between there is the time that we're in today, and it says quite clearly, and there was given me a reed, in verse 1 of chapter 11, like unto a rod, and the angel stood and said, rise and measure, test, measure, make an assessment of the temple of God, and the word temple is holy of holies. Measure it, test it, see what it's like, see whether it is really there. And the altar, and those that worship therein. And that seems to be the place that we are today. And so as it says in 1 Corinthians 11 that we read, it says there must need be heresies that those that are proved may be made manifest. As we read in Malachi 3, it says that we are then those that feared the eternal, that were the wise that were mentioned over in Daniel 12, that they may then discern between the righteous and the wicked, between those that serve God and those that don't. We've got to make the discernment. We've got to be able to make that discernment. And we do that we'll come on to that. We'll come on to making the discernment. But certainly, it is this measuring process. It is this testing process. And we've got to be tested in the way that God tests. It's not for us to make up our own rules. It's not for us to decide, we'll go ahead and make our own version of Shakespeare. We'll rewrite The Merchant of Venice or whatever else we decide to do. That simply will not wash. And this temple, if you turn over to Isaiah 66, I wasn't going to actually turn over there, but I think I will. It defines who is going to be in that temple, Isaiah 66, and we really do need to look at this section. Where in Isaiah 66, verse 1, it says, "Thus says the Eternal, the heaven's my throne, the earth's my footstool." I was just reading something the other day. If you get the sun and it's the size of an orange, and you put the sun the size of an orange, see if I can, I'm not sure. I'll probably get the figures quite somewhat off, but I'll give you the general gist. Then the earth is about a size of less than the size of a grain of sand, about 24, 25 feet away. I think that's the actual relationship. And the nearest star is about 4,000 miles away. That's the distances involved within this. I mean, and then the nearest galaxies are millions and millions of miles at that scale, at that same scale. You know, heaven's my throne, the earth's my footstool. This is this being that set the whole thing in motion, that started, every law that holds this entire fabric of the universe together. You know, all the fish, all the various animals here, they were all holding together by the very word of God. His word upholds it. This being. Where's this house that you're going to build to me? You're going to get a house to put him in? Are we going to kind of try and constrain this being, this kind of being? Crazy. Ridiculous. And where is the place of my rest? Where am I going to sit down? Where am I going to have my easy chair? Is that the way this being works? For all these things are my handmaids, all these things have been, says the Eternal. But to this house, the word man isn't there, it's referring back to this house, this dwelling place of God. Will I look even to him that is a poor and a contrite spirit and trembles at my word? This testing that we are going through, the testing we are going through is to do with our attitude, our approach. And this is the attitude, this is the approach. It's a humble one before God, trembling at his word. His word becomes a living word, the living Christ. This is the reflection. That is what we've got to be doing. And if we're not, then we might as well be making up Shakespeare to saying, well, to have or not to have. You know, that's the kind of thing we're doing. We're making our own rules. That's not the way we're going to be tested. God does the testing. His word upholds heaven and earth. His word, therefore, defines the way that testing must take place. Now, when we go into the next aspect of the anointed leadership, because each of the groups that we see, there is a leadership there. Even the ones that say we will have no leadership have still got a leadership there, regardless. I know when we came over from Canada, as you go through the airport terminals, you have all your change in your pocket. I have it all organized. I have all the Canadian money on one side and the American money on the other, and never the two shall meet. And then you suddenly think, I've got to go through. And of course, you're going through the metal detector. So you get two hands of coins. You put it into bun bag, fanny pack, whatever you want to call it. And you then put it through the conveyor. And you come out the other side and you've got this great big pile of coins all mixed up together, and you've got to then sort it out. Now, the way you sort it out with Canadian and with US money is, I mean, they've still got dollars, they've still got cents. Yes, it looks a bit different, but many of them don't. They look similar. But the easiest way is you turn it over, and on the Canadian one, you've got the head of the Queen. And on the American one, you don't. They gave up the Queen a few years ago. But you look at the money and you find the head of the Queen. Now, that Queen, when we really understand it, is God's anointed. She is. She is the one that is the line of David all the way back, all the way through. And David referred to God's anointed. He's talking about Saul as God's anointed. And she was anointed, literally, with oil in the coronation ceremony. It was a symbol of the power that was coming. It's not, again, the monarch is not the monarch just as a monarch by all by themselves. It is the monarch under God. That is the way it's looked at. At least it used to be. It's not today, unfortunately, but it's the way it was looked to be. And it is that even Saul and David certainly recognize this anointed aspect. Now, God doesn't change. If you turn over to Ephesians 4, you find in Ephesians 4, let's just read in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation in which you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And as I brought out in the very beginning about the Falklands War and how all of a sudden they were in unity. But you look at the church and it's not. Is it going to take a complete and total disintegration of everything for all of us really to start being in unity? "Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." So each of us has grace as God determines. We don't come up with it ourselves. We don't come up with the idea of, you know, to have or not to have. God determines to be or not to be. It says, "Therefore," he says, "when he ascends on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." He specified and he gave the gifts unto men. And notice there's a bracket then in verse 9, and the bracket is closed at the end of verse 10. So it says he gave gifts to men, and in verse 11, "and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting, for the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the service, for this edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or a mature man, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ." That's the purpose. That's the purpose of the ministry. But I want you to notice that that is given as a grace, as a gift. And he gave gifts to men, and he gave some apostles and some prophets. It's the same basic principle that you find when the subject was discussed by David about God's anointed. It's the same basic principle, because these things are, where are they coming from? Where is this gift coming from? It's coming from the very Spirit of God. Now, I know for an absolute certainty, I mean, when I was ordained initially, I thought, hey, I'm doing the job of a minister anyway, because I was. I'd given funeral services. I was speaking once a month, and there's no difference. The only thing I couldn't do was anoint. I couldn't anoint when people were sick. I thought that would be the only thing that would be the change. But it wasn't. Literally, from one day before to the day after, there was a marked difference in the understanding of Scripture. Now, that was the gift that given to me as a minister by that anointing. And I know that it's almost like somebody turning on a switch from one day to the next day. And it was literally like that. You know, it was completely unexpected. I had no concept of this being the case. And this is what it says. It says that these things are given. There is an anointed leadership within God's church, just as there was an anointed leadership from the line of David going all the way down. It is an anointed leadership. There's no question of that. When you turn over to Matthew 24, in Matthew chapter 24, you find here in Matthew 24, before it goes into the problems, and there are problems about this evil servant saying in his heart, acting in such a way that his Lord delays his coming, and goes in two different directions and the mixtures thereof, But we find before that some instructions to the loyal ministry. It says, watch therefore, verse 42, you don't know what hour the Lord has come. And in verse 43, but you know this, that if the good man of the house knew in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken up. And the shattering has taken place, and we did allow it within the ministry, and we, you know, we should be ashamed of ourselves for doing so. But we did. We were caught on the hop. Therefore you be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man comes. You know, don't try and work out all the angles and work out the prophetic kind of scenario that you and be so rooted to that scenario that you are caught on the hop again. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? Where should our minds, and the word servant is minister. Who then is a faithful and a wise servant? And remember what we read in Daniel. You know, the wise shall understand, and the foolish will not. Who his Lord has made ruler over his household. And notice what it says, who his Lord has made ruler over his household. We do not take these things on ourselves. I did not choose to be in the ministry. Believe me, I did not. it was not my idea. It was not my... it was something I just could never, ever have seen myself doing. Ever. I ran a mile. But God had other ideas, and it was not my idea. It really wasn't. And it says, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household, and he did it for a purpose. He did it so that he gives them the food in due season. That is the purpose of the ministry, so that we all come to the fullness and the stature of Christ. That is the reason why people get up to speak. And they go and they get up to speak, and they speak according to this word. They do not go ahead and deviate off that. They do not make up their own Shakespeare. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. So it goes right the way through to the end. And the clear indication is there that there are going to be ministers right up to the end who will be so doing. And it is imperative that if we as ministers are not so doing, that we repent, we change, and we get back on track again. That we do start doing that. And if there are ministers listening to me right now, or will listen to me over the internet, that is our responsibility. It doesn't mean to say we have to always be right. We can't. But we do have to repent, and we do have to change, and we do have to get back on track, and we have to be doing this the way as being specified here. Now, as I mentioned before, there is does seem to be a bit of a movement at the moment to remove the God-ordained leadership totally from the church. And I have come across this. I keep coming across it from time to time, and I have come across it fairly recently. The kinds of scriptures they use, turn over to Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22, if I can comment on that a little bit now. And again, keep in mind what we've just read in Matthew 24. There is going to be a ministry at the end time. Now, Jeremiah 22, well, let's look in verse 30. It says, thus says the Eternal, write this, you this man, he's talking about Coniah, write you this man childless, a man shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, I want you to notice that, because this sets the subject matter as we go into this area. He's talking about rulership in Judah, and they're talking about the throne of David. Now, that's the queen sits on that throne at the moment, but it's civil rulership he's talking about. And then he goes in, it says, woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Eternal. Now, most people will read that, and they'll jump in there and say, pastor, therefore it must be a minister, therefore it must be due to the church, and that's as much as they think. That's not the way that the word is actually used predominantly when you go into the Old Testament. Yes, Christ uses it, and Christ will indeed, he is a pastor. And we use it commonly in our own vernacular. But the word being used here is talking about this, it leads in from verse 30. It's talking primarily, predominantly, about civil leadership. That destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Eternal. Therefore, this says the Eternal, it goes on. Notice verse 5. Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that I'll raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and justice in the earth. Again, you're looking at the Davidic line, you're looking at a king, you're looking at Christ, quite frankly, and that is the role that is being described. Notice also in verse 7 it says, "Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, I'll no more say the Eternal lives that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Eternal lives which brought up and led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country from all countries where I've driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." He's talking that about the end time, and he's talking about physical Israel. This is the predominance of this. Now, I'm not saying it cannot be used into the church as well, and the principles still do apply. But when you're looking at this section, and then you totally ignore the predominant, and you try and concentrate on something which is relative, no, I wouldn't say relatively minor, but we use as principles, and then you try and make an entire doctrine out of it, going against what Mr. Armstrong said, and against every other scriptures within scriptures, such as Matthew 24. There's your problem. So here we see that it's talking about the physical Israel in verse 7 and 8, and in verse 9, now it starts going into the religious leaders. It says, "My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man, like a man whose wine has overcome him." So it now starts going into the religious leaders. Verse 16, it says, "Thus says the Eternal of hosts, listen not to the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain." They're looking at what you want. You know, we choose the group that we want. They make you vain. "They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Eternal." This is the problem. And again, these principles apply within the church. There's no question of that. These principles definitely apply within the church. It says, "They shall say unto them that despise me, the Eternal has said, you shall have peace. And they shall say, every one that walks after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. For who has stood in the counsel of the Eternal and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it?" There's a distinction between people that come up with their own words and the word of God. Verse 21, "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings." So in other words, there's a distinction. One is the word which is their words, and the other one is the word of God, which they should have been giving as food in due season. And so, as I say, the principles certainly apply, certainly in this latter section, to the church. Verse 25, "I've heard what the prophets have said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I've dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yet they prophesy of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name, by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as the fathers have forgotten my name for Lord," which is the meaning of the word Baal. And again, you go out into society, and what do they say? You know, the Lord this, the Lord that, and the Lord the other. That is the way of the religions of this world. And unfortunately, within the church, we do eat and drink with the drunken in many cases. "The prophet is that has a dream, let him tell a dream. But he that has my word, let him speak that word faithfully. What's the chaff to the wheat?" Because if you've got an idea, you know, me coming up with an example of you know, to have or not to have, that's coming from my own ideas. If I build a sermon out of that, what use is that? But in so often, so many cases, that's what will happen. What's the wheat to the chaff? This is the word. And it's the reflection of that word that builds the very character of Jesus Christ, and that character will carry right through into eternity. The main section that they read, they do read this, the what I would call Congregationalists, which is another flavor. But the main one is Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. I wanted to read that particularly because to discern between the pastors, which are to do with the civil leaders, and also the prophets, which are to do with the religious leaders, or the priests, actually, to do with the religious leaders. But in Ezekiel 34, if you notice in verse 1, it says, "And the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord Eternal to the shepherds. Woe be to the shepherds of Israel. Notice the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? And what they then say is, verse 5, it says, and they were scattered because there was no shepherd. They put the emphasis on the word no. Because there's no shepherd, they then go into verse 8, and it says, because there was no shepherd, neither did the shepherd search for them, and didn't feed my flock. And then he goes into various other verses, such as verse 11, for thus says the Eternal God, behold, I will search out my sheep and seek them out. Verse 14, I will feed them in a good pasture and upon the high mountains. Verse 15, I will feed my flock and will cause them to lie down, says the Eternal. Verse 16, I will seek that which is lost. So they say, look, there are no shepherds. The shepherds have all gone. They've all gone astray. I will do this. I will do that. I will do the other thing. Therefore, we don't need shepherds, and we'll be taught directly by Christ. That's the essence of the argument. Let's just notice certain things. First of all, in verse 1, it says, this is addressed to the shepherds of Israel. Now, which Israel is being predominantly talked about? Now, I'm not saying it doesn't apply to the church. In principle, it does. There's no question. In principle, these things do apply to the church. But what is the predominance? What is the thing that we should take as the predominance? And here in verse 1, in verse 2, it talks about the shepherds of Israel. And in verse 22, and it's talking about how God will, in fact, search out the sheep and will bring them into a good pasture, verse 14, and so on. But it explains it, notice, in verse 22. It says, therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. So it wasn't a case of getting rid of shepherds. It's a case of putting the shepherd in place into Israel. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be that shepherd. It's talking about how today's society in Israel, in modern Israel, you're looking at shepherds, the leaders of modern Israel have not gone ahead and done their job, but eventually God will rescue his people and will put in David as the principal shepherd, and I, the Eternal, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Eternal, have spoken it. So we see, and it says, I will make with them a covenant of peace, cause evil beasts to cease out of the land. They'll dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. This is the millennium. This is when this thing will take place. This is the predominance. I'm not saying that it's not, the principle cannot be applied. The principle can. But you don't go ahead and try and come up with some completely new doctrine out of a principle based on scanty evidence. It just does not, it's not the way to do it. It's certainly not the way Mr. Armstrong showed us. And I'll make them the places round about my hill a blessing. I'll cause showers to come in season. There'll be showers of blessing, and the trees of the field will lead her fruit. The earth will lead her increase, and they'll be safe in their land, and will know that I, the Eternal, when I've broken their bands and taken them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them. And it is interesting that when you look at this section, and when you look at verse 5, I want you to notice what it actually does say. It says, and they were scattered because there was no shepherd. Not the fact that there's no shepherd, an emphasis on no. It's because there wasn't a shepherd that they were scattered. There needs to be a shepherd. And as it says in verse 8, it says, my flock became meat for every beast of the field because there was no shepherd. Now, the shepherds, you do have a responsibility, yes, and the principle certainly applies, but you don't go ahead and twist these words to make it, to come up with congregationalism, which is what, in fact, has happened. It's interesting, if you just want to turn back, let's have a look at some verses in Numbers. We'll stick in Numbers for a little while on this anointed leadership. Turn back to Numbers 27, and you can see this basic principle of the pastors being the civil leaders and being applied to the civil leaders. Here in Numbers 27, notice in verse 15. In verse 15 it says, Moses spoke to the Eternal, saying, let the Eternal, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Eternal are not as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Eternal said to Moses, you take Joshua. Now, Joshua wasn't a priest. Joshua, I think he was Ephraimite, I think he was. I think he was Ephraim. As far as I know, you can go back and look it up. But as far as I know, he was the Ephraim, the son of Nun, a man in whom the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him. So he was set then as a shepherd to shepherd Israel. It was a civil leadership that was actually given there. Now, when we look at the priests, however, and turn over to Numbers 3, and we'll stay within Numbers a little while. Here in Numbers 3, we find in verse 3 of Numbers 3, it says, these are the names of the sons of Aaron, the priests, which were anointed. These are the anointed leadership within the ministers. It says, who he consecrated to minister to the priest office. They were the servants of God. They were the servants towards God. And the principle certainly applies right up to the present day as well. Notice in verse 9, it says, and you shall give the Levites to Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given to him out of the children of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest's office. And the stranger that comes near shall be put to death. In other words, this anointed office of the priest was so important that if anybody tried to usurp it, they were to be executed. Now, the interesting point is that if you turn over to Numbers, turn over the page in Numbers 4, we find one of these groups of Levites, and really, what you're looking here is you're looking very much as the minister's office of the as the priest, the anointed office. The Levites are very much like a deacon, and the deacon was to do the physical tasks necessary. You see the same principle, the same mindset carried forward into the New Testament. And it's coming from the same mind, it's coming from Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ gave these words, he also implemented the deaconship within the New Testament. The interesting thing is that some of these ideas have actually come from deacons. The ones I've heard of. I've even heard of a case of a deacon actually disfellowshipping ministers. Because he set himself above the ministry. Now this, you talk about upside down. But I want you to notice here in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, the Eternal spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, and their families, and their house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upwards, even to 50 years old, all that enter the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. This was the physical work that was to be done there. This shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things. And when the camp sets forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, these are the priest's office, the anointed office, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of testimony with it. And it shall put it thereon, the covering of badger skins. Now, badger skins probably is a mistranslation. It was probably seal skin. And why seal skin? Because it's waterproof. So you put this waterproof covering over, and each of the things, as you go through here, you find these waterproof coverings. It's what they would put on, instead of being plastic, they use their seal skins, presumably, that's what they would use. So coverings of seal skin, and they will spread it over a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put the staves thereon. And we find then, if you turn over to verse 15, and it says, and when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary, and all the vessels of the sanctuary as the camp is set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. And these things are the burdens of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. When you see them carrying the ark, realistically, I mean, the priest carrying the ark, well, it wasn't the priest carrying the ark, it was the sons of Kohath, the Levites carrying the ark, and the ark was then borne on these staffs. The priests, having covered it, made it waterproof, got it ready and put the blue cloth. Presumably you could probably see the wings of the cherubim. I don't know whether they actually covered those over or not. I'm not sure. But the ark itself was definitely covered. Now, if we go over to Numbers 15, we find something. Well, there's this man who collected sticks on the Sabbath, but he mentions in verse 30 of Numbers 15, let's see. It says, but the soul that does anything that is presumptuously Whether born in the land or a stranger, the same reproaches the eternal, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Now remember what he said about the stranger shall not go ahead and do the priest's office. It has got to be a distinction there. And it goes into chapter 16, and it says, Now Korah, the son of Issa, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. So Korah was a Kohathite. He was a son of Kohath. He was the one that bore the sanctuary. That was what his job. He was one of those that was actually bearing the sanctuary. And now we see that he says, and their basic tenet was congregationalism, because there's some sons of Reuben in there as well. And it says, they gathered themselves together, verse 3, against Moses Aaron, and said, You take too much on yourself, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Eternal is among them. Therefore, then, why then do you lift yourselves up above the congregation of the Eternal? I did not make myself a minister. I didn't. And anyone that is in the ministry, they do not make themselves a minister. That is not the way it works. But the essence of the rebellion of Korah was this subject. It was subject of congregationalism. And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, because he knew. He knew exactly what. He was anointed to that job. He was... he and Aaron, his brother, had been selected and anointed by God. It was the Spirit of God that was guiding it. And here, if you turn over to verse 8, it says, And Moses said to Korah, this Kohathite, You hear, I pray, sons of Levi, does it seem a small thing to you that the God of Israel separated you from the congregation of Israel to make you a deacon, to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Eternal, to stand before the congregation to minister unto him? In a physical sense, that is. And he brought you near to him and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you. And you seeking the priesthood also? It was covetousness that was the problem. And we do need to keep that essence in mind when we look at this subject. The anointed leadership, God doesn't change. And he does appoint. He is the one that appoints the leadership within the church. It is not for us to go and do it from the bottom down, up. It just doesn't work that way. Now, the question is, I mean, did the idea suddenly come to Korah? Did he suddenly wake up one morning and say, hey, I think I'm going to mount a rebellion? Is that the way it worked? I mean, obviously it doesn't. That's not the way these things do work. I know one thing we do find over as we travel around, we find that unlike the British hotels have a kettle, and they have a container with all the tea in the there, and you make your tea in the morning. But you don't find that in American hotels. You find a coffee pot, and the coffee, you make your coffee in the morning. It's just the way it is. They're just different cultures. You got rid of all your tea in the Boston Tea Harbor. But the interesting thing about coffee, if you stew it for 3 days, I mean, just imagine some of the old-fashioned coffee pots. The one my mother used to have, it used to come up the center and then go through the coffee and then go in the bottom, and then come up the centre again, and keep going round and round. Imagine sitting on there and stew it for 3 days. What happens to the coffee? I mean, basically it gets bitter, and it gets very, very addictive. And really, when you look at that, and you look at the okay, it's an analogy, it's a crazy analogy, but it is very similar, that Korah didn't just suddenly come up with this. He came up with it over time. He stewed it. It stewed, and it got very bitter, and it became addictive. And that's the way it works. So how do offences come? If I can deal with that and see how many more... Oh, I've only got another point after that, so I think I might be able to manage it. Let's turn over to Luke 17. Luke 17. I'll try and roar through this. But here in Luke 17, verse 1, it says, Then said he to the disciples, It is impossible, but that offences will come. So in other words, offences will come. We will be offended. All of us do. Every single last one of us do. And you think it's only the membership that become offended? Let me tell you something. I have stood, when the problems with Worldwide were in their heyday, I've had to get up and give a sermon and have people get up and stand up and try and shout me down. Try that. See if you don't get offended. It does. It gets to you. Judy used to say, just about take the keys away from me when we used to drive up for services. It's the way, offences are not exclusive to the membership. It's the ministry as well. And people are saying, you know, oh, I know, I feel your pain and all this stuff, and they're lying through their teeth. And, you know, and I mean, not just, oh, I feel your pain in a remote way, they're there talking to you. The head of the physical head of the church, next one down, head of church services. Anyway, Luke 17, it's impossible but that offences will come, but woe to him through whom they come. It was better for him that a millstone was hanging around his neck and he's cast into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Now, we in the ministry have got an urgent responsibility to make sure we don't do this, that we preach food in due season, but it's not in a vindictive, it's not in a way that is going to be totally offensive to one of these little ones. And yet it's not the chaff. It's not, what is the wheat to the chaff? You've got to preach the word of God faithfully. And it's getting that right balance. And there's only one way of doing that, as we'll come on to. But offences come. I want you to notice the context of this, though. It says, take heed to yourselves. You be careful, every one of us. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Now, that doesn't just apply within intermembership. It replies to the ministry as well. If I get up here and say something, please come to me and say, tell me. Because if I trespass against you, okay, it says rebuke him. I think you'll find that go up and there are other scriptures that actually talk about, you know, treat an elder as a father and so on. It doesn't mean to say you go up there and you bash somebody over the head. It's not the way of doing it. But you still correct. You make the correction. You point out the error. I had somebody do that to me a month ago? Something like that. I think I got in contact with Pat about it. But I had. I'd gone up and I got in a sermon and I'd given the sermon about how we are to be spirit beings. But Christ, let's see if I try to get my wording right. Basically, what I said, I was contrasting the role of Christ and the role of ourselves, and how Christ was a spirit being, but we are physical beings. I was saying Christ is we are physical created beings, and Christ is a spiritual created being. Of course, that is totally wrong. And now, it wasn't picked up, and nobody picked it up. Even in the transcribing, it wasn't picked up. But I sent it down to somebody. And boy, did they pick it up. And they let me know. And I basically had to correct it. It was wrong. It was blatantly wrong. If there is something wrong, take heed to yourself. If your brother trespasses against you, and that brother is a minister, rebuke him gently, please. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against you seven times a day, and seven times a day turn and saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Because, you know, that's the way, that's the answer. But that's what it says. That's exactly what they said. That's why they said what they did. Because it's a case, boy, that really takes something. Now, the interesting point is, if you turn back to Leviticus 19, you find here in Leviticus 19 the scripture that says, love your neighbor as yourself, in the end of verse 18. In Leviticus 19, I want you to read, let's read a little bit more. You shall do no unrighteousness, verse 15, in judgment. You'll not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. The righteousness of Christ should be being built in ourselves. These are principles that are laws, they're living laws that we should be applying. It says, you shall not go up and down as a talebearer among your people. And that does happen. That is how offences stew. He says, don't do it. This is in the very law of God. This is what Jesus Christ gave as a foundation to the entire scriptures. Don't go up and down as a talebearer among your people. Neither shall you stand against the blood of your neighbor. I am the Eternal. You will not hate your brother in your heart. You shall in any wise rebuke your neighbor and not allow sin upon him. In other words, don't let him just wander on, but you go ahead and point it out. Now, having pointed out, you don't have to go ahead and make a big issue of it. You point it out. If he repents, forgive him. If he doesn't, that's his problem. You've done your part. You shall not avenge or bear a grudge against your children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Eternal. That's how it's done. You love your neighbor as yourself. If I am up here, I would like to know if I'm off track. I want to know if I'm off track so that I can repent, so that I can change. Now, sometimes, and I've brought this out several times in the past, you can put in your notes, Revelation 12:11, with how we overcome Satan. We overcome Satan, who's the predator. He's certainly a shepherd. He shepherds his sheep all right, and he's a predator. But we overcome him with the blood of the Lamb. It's the covering on ourselves, yes, but it's the covering on other people as well, and we recognize that covering on other people, that people can repent, people can change and make mistakes, but still be in contact with God the way they need to be. I know that in ministerial decisions that are made, I mean, some of them, again, we get disagreements in certain cases. Church structures, I can think of certain instances, you know, it's my decision as to what the structure of the church is. I do not want it to be incorporated with a government if we don't have to. Mr. Armstrong said that it is an unincorporated spiritual organism. That's the church. And as long as we don't have any land and we don't have any buildings, we can stay that way. And that's where I want it to remain. When to baptize, when to ordain people. Again, people may disagree with me, but I'm sorry, but that's our decision as ministers. We have got to make those decisions. If a sermonette can be posted, or a sermonette or a sermon has to be changed. I've had to change certain things in sermons, in sermonettes, before they go up on the website, because that reflects the church. It reflects what we're about. That's my decision. And let me tell you, some of the things I change are my words. I catch them. In fact, sometimes you see me take out a note and write something down or put a cross down. I'm going to change something when I get onto the web. Because you make mistakes. You don't say something in the right way. You say things, it doesn't come out quite correctly. Various church appointments and so on. Again, these are the decisions that have got to be made. If you feel that they are wrong, then fine, come to me by all means, but be aware that certain things are within my remit as far as the church is concerned, and I've got to make certain decisions, and I cannot please everybody all the time. It just doesn't work. I just can't do that. So how does God tell us to decide things like where to fellowship? How does he tell us to decide these kinds of things? And I think, Mr. Antonio, Frank Antonio, mentioned, we were talking about this last night, and he brought up something which I think is very interesting, and that is that when you look at the Day of Atonement, and you look at the two goats on the Day of Atonement, how do you decide which goat is which? Can you look at the goat and you say, right, this goat is that and this goat is the other? Is that the way it's decided? There is no way. God is the one that decides. It is God's word. It's God's mind, it is God who actually does that, and only God really can reveal. That is the essence of it. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we find here in 1 Corinthians 2, you can put a marker there because we're going to come back here again after we read the Old Testament quotation here. But here in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, it says, "But as it is written," it's written over in Isaiah 64, which we'll be going to in a minute, "as it is written," "eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him." Now, people read that and they quote that and they think, right, oh, isn't that lovely? And we're all going to heaven and all the kind of usual things that they think, and they read into that particular verse. What we need to do, though, keep a marker in there, turn back to Isaiah 64, and let's just read a little bit around that. And because so often when Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, he assumes the people know it, or if he didn't, God assumes that we will go back and turn there. And here in Isaiah 64, let's read a little bit around the context of that specific verse. Because it says in verse 1, it says, "Oh, that he would rend the heavens, that you would come down, the mountains flow down at your presence, as when the melting fire burned, the fire caused the water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, the nations may tremble at your presence, when you did terrible things and we looked not for, and you came down, the mountains flowed down at your presence." In other words, why don't you just basically come down and sort this lot out, this mess that we're in. And it says, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither has the eye seen, O God, beside you, what he has prepared for him that waits for him. So that's the context, and it goes, and then notice what it then goes into. You meet him that rejoices and works righteousness, that remembers you in your ways. Behold your wrath, for we have sinned in those ways. In your ways. We've got our own. We've decided to have and not to have. That is the question. We're being tested and we're trying to make our own ways. But it says, in your ways, is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousness is as filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquity is like wind have taken us away. And there's none that calls upon your name that stirs up himself to take hold of you, for you have hid your face from us, and has consumed us because of our iniquities. So remember the context we're looking at, verse 4, since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither is the eye seen, O God, besides you, what you've been prepared for those that wait for him. And what is he prepared? What is it? But now, O Eternal, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are our potter, and we are the work of your hands. What God is preparing for us is he is working with us. It's not just way off in the future somewhere. It's not just a case of what we say is, oh, the heavens would come down, let's get on with it, let's sort these things out. But no, he is the potter. He is the one that's working with us. This is what he's actually prepared. And part of the things that are being prepared is this shattering was prophesied. These different groups were foreseen. But I want you to notice verse 9. Don't be wroth very sore, O Eternal, because this is a prophecy. Remember, this is written by Isaiah about 300 years before they returned from the captivity, and yet it's written as if somebody was returning from captivity, and it's also talking about the temple. It says, don't be wroth very sore, O Eternal, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech you, we are all your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house in which our fathers praised you is burnt up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you refrain yourself from these things, O Eternal? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very sore? That's the context. So when we go back and we read over in 1 Corinthians 1, what was Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians 1? Well, he says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you all speak the same thing. There are no divisions among you, that you are perfectly joined together in the same mind, of the same opinion. For if it has been declared to me, my brethren, by those that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. There are different groups. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Are you baptized in the name of Paul? And he goes on in this context. He mentions in verse 9 of chapter 2, it says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And if we are trying to decide, what do we do in this present crisis? How do we handle ourselves in this mess that the church is in? It says, you know, human eye doesn't see. Human eyes don't really understand what is going on. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God. If we are in contact with God, he will reveal them to us. He will help us. He will not let us down. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that's in him? Even the things of God knows no man but the spirit of God. In other words, you've got to look at it in a spiritual way. You've got to look at this is something that God has allowed. This is something that God has not necessarily orchestrated, but he's permitted. He's foreseen down through the millennia. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. It comes from God's spirit. Which things also we speak, Not as the world, which man's not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, remember again getting whiplash, looking at them going from one extreme to the other, and mixing those extremes. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And if we are going to get a handle on this, we have got to make sure that we are in contact with God. And it goes into Corinthians chapter 3, and it says, look, I couldn't even speak to you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, because they were not in contact with God. They were not using spiritual discernment. They were going about it in a carnal and a human way. And what we are seeing within the groups is a carnal approach to the spiritual subjects. You've got to recognize where the word of God came from. It came from God. And if we use a carnal approach, we will not, we will fail. If it's only carnal choices that we're looking at, we will fail. I remember talking to somebody who was online, and they asked, and this was a young boy, a young man, and in his very early 20s. And he said, how can we understand? How can we sort this mess out? How can we get to grips with it? And basically I replied and said, look, it's not just you that's having a problem. It's not just the young people in the church that are having a problem. We're in the same boat, and there is only one way, and that is on our knees. It is through the Spirit of God. These things are spiritually discerned. And if we are not in contact, then we've got some major, major problems. We find ourselves in that great trial, the greatest trial coming that ever to afflict mankind. And we ask the question, how can the Holy Spirit be fragmented? It can't. It cannot be fragmented. But God remains a faithful creator. He remains a faithful potter. He remains a faithful father. So, why are there groups? Well, it says in 1 Corinthians 11:19, as we've read, that there must be heresies, there must be groups, that those that are approved may be manifest. Now, that manifestation we can see from various aspects where Christ through the Holy Spirit is on the outside of the church knocking. We find that in Revelation. We find how the foolish have no oil. There's a problem with oil. There's a problem with the Holy Spirit. How we're instructed specifically men should pray and not faint, not give up. Because it's through prayer that we do predominantly have that contact. And so, yes, there must be groups, there must be heresies, that those that are approved may indeed be manifest. They can't all be right. They can all be wrong, every single one of us. We can all be wrong, but they can't all be right. But they are there at the moment, that those which may approve may be manifest. And that manifestation is not just to ourself, it's to God himself as well.